Let's talk about the dispensations. This is the story of history. Now, C.I. Schofield finished his Schofield Bible in 1909. He redid it in 1919. He was the founder. His theology was the foundation of Philadelphia College of Bible, which is the granddaddy of all the Bible colleges in the world, really. And C.I. Schofield was the center of that. That's the school that I went to. And Schofield himself rolled out the dispensations. Schofield thought there were seven. What I do think of, and what I do believe, is there are actually eight dispensations, not seven. I'll teach it as eight, but he taught it as seven of them, and you'll see why in a few minutes. Here's the definition of dispensation. And by the way, you need this to understand the context of Scripture and all this stuff that Christ has been teaching us. Here's the definition of a dispensation, quote, and this is from Schofield again, it's a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience. A period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. I'll say it again. It's a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Okay, so here we go with the dispensations. Now, you know what a dispensation is, a period of history where you're tested. Man and obviously woman are tested. The first one is innocency, the age of innocency. Now, you can guess this is talking about Eden, obviously. Man was created innocent. He was not created with guilt, any condemnation, any guilt. He was created perfect, and he was created innocent. Now, I'm going to say seven things about the age of innocency. The first one is that one, that man was created innocent. The second thing I want to say about the age of innocency, it was a perfect environment that God put man in. It was perfect, perfect in temperature, perfect in supply of water, perfect in food, perfect in every single possible thinkable way. Eden was perfect, and God blessed Adam, and again Eve, brought him her. You know that story. The third thing I want to say is a simple test was given. A very simple test. There was only one rule. In other words, man could name the animals. He could play around, do whatever he wanted. He would till the ground. He could enjoy the fruit. He could enjoy his sweetheart. But there was one rule, one test. Do not touch or eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life was there in the center of the garden, and right near it was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So in each of these dispensations, I'm going to give you what was the warning, what God warned during that dispensation for us not to do. And by the way, we're failures. We might as well just say that out front. We just keep on failing the test. But the first test was very easy, one rule. So the warning in Eden came directly from God to Adam, and he, of course, then to his wife. Now, God warned them very definitely, and this is the fourth thing, that if they disobeyed this one, it meant death. It wasn't like you'll get sick or you won't feel too well or you're going to be uncomfortable. It was death. If you eat from this tree, it's poison, in other words, and you will die. The fifth one is how they fell. Now, we've taught this before. The woman fell from pride. Satan poured it into her. But the man, and I don't really give him any out on this, his sin was deliberate. God had spoken to the man. It was deliberate. So the woman fell by pride. The man fell by deliberate sin. There was a threefold result. This is the sixth thing I want to say about it. There was a threefold result, and the first was that they now have entered into judgment. They were expelled from the garden. What a horrible thing to be expelled from the garden. And the third is death started to reside in them. They begin to die from the first taste of the fruit. Death began to come into their bodies and they began to die. Now, it took many years. We understand that. But they passed death on to Cain, who murdered his brother. They passed death on to Abel and again on into Seth and then into their offspring. Seventh thing I want to say is the age duration. And I'm going to try to do this with each of these dispensations of what was the duration. Let me read from Genesis 3, verse 22 through 24. Very familiar scripture, but we'll read it again in this context. Genesis 3, 22. Then the Lord God says, behold, the man has become like one of us. Interesting that the Trinity is there, plural. One of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. In other words, living with his sin forever and having no redemption. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. What a sad thing. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. That's very important, this east part here, by the way. He stationed the cherubim, I'm reading from Genesis 3, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And by the way, someday we'll have access again to the tree of life, but it was guarded by the cherubim. So the duration of the age of innocence was from the sixth day of creation until the guardians were stationed at the east gate of Eden. So during that time was the age of innocence or innocency. Nobody knows how long it was. Because of the study of the seasons, because of the study of the scripture, it has been estimated that it probably was about a year. I think that's about right. It probably was about a year before Lucifer entered Eden and caused them to, by their wrong ambitions, to sin and fall and die. Let me tell you what we believe to be the date of the sixth day of creation. Actually, creation was approximately, and we get this by the genealogies, 4004 BC. Whatever they're telling you by evolution of the monkeys and all this stuff, don't buy it. It was approximately 4004 BC until approximately 4003 BC. We're given it about a year was the age of innocency. Second dispensation is conscience. Conscience. Let's go through this. I want to again tell you seven things related to conscience. The first one is this. Because of disobedience, personal and experiential knowledge happened of good and evil. In other words, people began to understand good and evil, and so they could know that this was wrong to kill somebody. This is right to help people. And because they would have that understanding, this is the age of conscience, when people's consciousness becomes alive. And that's the second thing. Conscience awakens. During the age of conscience, conscience is awakening. It didn't happen during the year in Eden. They were just enjoying life, you know, moving along in the most perfect environment. Not so in the age of conscience. Third thing I want to say about it is people responsible to all known good and abstain from all known evil. That was the test. The test was to move towards all known good and to abstain from all known evil. Fourth thing I want to say is that they approached God during this time by sacrifice. Again, this is all biblical. By sacrifice. Now, we're not talking about the age of the law with all the specifics of sacrifice, but we're talking about the general communion with God was by sacrifice. Most likely, they sacrificed near where the angels and the flaming sword were stationed. They were probably sacrificing near the east gate of Eden. It was as close as they could get to God, and his presence would come right up to the gate, not try to get past the gate, but probably it was there that they sacrificed. And you remember Abel, his sacrifice was a lamb, and that was acceptable to God. Why? Because Christ would be the Lamb of God. He sacrificed a lamb, which was a type of Christ, unlike Cain, who sacrificed grain, and that wasn't what God was looking for, and obviously his heart was not right, or he would have been led a different way. He could have borrowed a lamb from his brother, but instead he killed his brother. All right, now the fifth thing I want to say is that during this age of conscience was where Noah arose. So Noah was the warning. Noah preached for hundreds of years. The whole time he was making the ark, he was preaching. He was God's warning. I said that God himself warned during the age of innocence. He told Adam himself, don't eat, right? But during this second age, the age of conscience, Noah was the key and his preaching. Sixth thing I want to say was the judgment. The judgment of the flood. Let's read from Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. It says in Genesis 6, 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So nobody's going here according to their conscience. Everybody's doing whatever they wanted to do. And then every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Again, I'm reading from Genesis 6. And the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to the birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. What a horrible and true statement here God is making. So the judgment came, and as you know, the judgment was the flood. Severe judgment, killing everybody, every animal, every bird, every creeping thing on the entire earth. The duration is the seventh thing I want to say about this age of conscience, and that was the duration was obviously from the fall in Eden all the way till the flood. So, we're looking at the duration of 1,650 years. From 4,003 BC to when the flood happened, which was 2,353 BC. 2353 BC. That's 1,650 years. Very long dispensation, this dispensation of conscience. Human government is the third age of the earth. So when God talks about ages, this is what he's talking about. The age of human government. Now, during the age of human government, they were warned by the bow. The covenant bow was the warning that God had destroyed the earth and would never do it again by flood, but it showed the power of God. So the flood was the warning, and particularly the bow. This is why I get so, I guess upset is the right word, when the homosexuals use the bow as their symbol, because that was the symbol that God used as a warning and also a promise. So the five things I want to say about this dispensation are these. After the flood, the government was man by man. Man governing man. Second thing I want to say is the highest form of human government is capital punishment, the death sentence. That's the highest form when a government decides that a man needs to be executed. And to hold back from that when a man has been found guilty of the crimes that are so heinous that he should be executed, to give him years and years till everybody forgets what he did, is really unbiblical. Under the time of Moses later, when the man blasphemed in the camp, they took him out and killed him that day. He was capital punished that day, but that's just an example. So the highest form of human government is capital punishment. The third thing I want to say about this age was man was responsible to govern the world for God, not for themselves. Man was responsible to govern the world for God. Let me read you from Genesis 11 now. Genesis 11, and just a couple of verses here as we see man rising within his own pride. Genesis 11, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they begin to do. This tower was blasphemous, and I've talked about the Tower of Babel. It was three times higher than any building that's ever been built since then, which we have right now, one that's one-third the height. Within the Tower of Babel were rooms for false worship. Many of the priests, the false priests, would live in the tower. It was a huge, huge monstrosity of a building they were putting out. Goes on in verse 6, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Boy, we hear this all the time of this transhuman stuff with AI, and there's no end to how far man can go and how wonderful he is and what he can build and what he can create. But of course, God's the creator. Verse 7, come, let us, there's the Trinity again, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So the judgment on Babel were language, confusion, the multiplicity of languages. It divided us. We're looking to go the other direction, to come back to the Tower of Babel where we're all one, without God, of course. So the judgment of Babel was confusion. Now the age duration obviously is between the flood and the Tower of Babel being stopped. So the dates for human government are these. And again, these are approximate, but pretty accurate for if you look at the genealogies. From 2353 BC all the way to 2247 BC when the Tower of Babel was confused. Now that's a pretty short dispensation compared to the others. That's 106 years. 106 years of human government. Let's look at the fourth age. The fourth age is promise. The age of promise. Oh, what a beautiful, glorious promise God gave. Let's turn. I would like you to turn to Genesis 12 and look at the first three verses as we begin to come into the age of promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. I'm reading from Genesis, the 12th chapter. To the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Turn over to chapter 15. Chapter 15. What a story this is. Again, this is the great Abrahamic covenant that God is here making with Abram, later called Abraham. After these things, I'm reading from Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will thou give me, since I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir." In other words, Eliezer from Damascus is not going to be your heir. "But one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now remember, when he's looking up, he's not just seeing stars, he's seeing galaxies. Then he believed in the Lord. This is Abram. And he reckoned to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me," this is God speaking, "bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram." By the way, Christ's ministry was 3 years. "And a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought out all these to him, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. I'm in verse 12 now. "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." I'm in Genesis 15, verse 13 now. "And God said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Isn't it interesting? God always wants sin to be completed so he can judge it. "And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking furnace and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" And here's, by the way, the description of the land. It says, "From the river of Egypt," that's the Nile, "as far as the great river," the river Euphrates. And then he goes on to explain exactly the peoples that they would dispossess. Now, this is still going on today when they talk about dividing up Gaza or the West Bank or all this stuff. It's still in the news, right in the forefront of what is happening. But here God is making it very clear, from the Nile to the Euphrates is the land of Israel, the land of Abraham. I want to say 7 things about this age of promise. Number 1, This is called the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in Scripture, there are eight covenants. This is the Abrahamic covenant we're talking about here. And this Abrahamic covenant was an entire age of dispensation. Second thing I want to say is it was gracious and it was unconditional. What was Abraham doing as God passed between the pieces as a furnace? He was sound asleep. So Abraham didn't do anything. This wasn't based on Abraham. Wasn't based on him understanding, wasn't based, which he didn't, of course, totally understand it, wasn't based on his good works. It was totally unconditional, the Abrahamic covenant. It was gracious and it was unconditional. Third thing I want to say is it was Israelitish exclusively. It was for Abraham and his seed exclusively. This covenant was for him and his people. Okay. Fourth thing I want to say is this covenant was eternal, but the testing of it was conditional. And again, Israel failed and failed and failed, as we have failed so many times. So the covenant was eternal, but the testing of the covenant was conditional. Fifth thing I want to say is it ended at Sinai. When this prophecy that God gave to Abraham was fulfilled, they were 400 years in Egypt under slavery. They were brought out with all this great wealth out of Egypt, which was prophesied here by God. He told them what was going to happen. But the warning here was the slavery of Egypt. The 400 years was in itself the warning. The first one was it was an Abrahamic covenant. Second one, it was unconditional. It was gracious. Third was an Israelite exclusively. Fourth was it the covenant was a testing, but the testing of the covenant was conditional, but the covenant itself was eternal. Fifth, it ended at Sinai, obviously with Moses. I'll get into that in a moment. And the sixth thing I want to say, it went from Abraham till the Egyptian freedom. So the seventh thing is the duration, very plainly, of this covenant, a promise, or the age of promise, was between Abraham and Moses. That was the length of it. Let me give you the dates of the age of promise. The age of promise went from 2247 BC all the way until the Exodus of Moses, which was 1491. So the age of promise was 756 years. Again, there's a lot of debate on this, but I'll just give you those numbers. Next dispensation is obviously law. The dispensation of law. This happened at Sinai. Now, there was a multiple warning about this. Let's read about it from Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is fearful and wonderful at the same time, mostly fearful. Let's look at Exodus 19. Starting with verse 16 and onward into the beginning of chapter 20. So it came about on the third day when it was morning, there was thunder and lightning, flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. This is, of course, Sinai. And a very loud trumpet sound. By the way, this is the second loudest trumpet sound in history. The loudest will be when Christ calls his church. The trumpet of the great archangel. That'll be the loudest. But until that time, this remains the loudest trumpet sound in history. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. By the way, you would have too. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because of the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. If you've ever seen the size of Mount Sinai, that is a massive, massive earthquake to shake that entire mountain violently. Verse 19, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Verse 20, and the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, in other words, a curiosity, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Here's verse 20, and this is probably one of the most familiar and important chapters in the Bible. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And here they come. And you shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on to lay out the Ten Commandments. So this is the context. Let me give you six things about the age of law. The first one is obviously it happened at Sinai. We just finished reading about this. The Ten Commandments and also the total law, 613 of them. The second thing, this came out, this happened, this dispensation happened in part during the wilderness apostasy. Again and again, Israel failed God during their journey on the trek between Egypt and the promised land. They could have gotten into the promised land in a probably, it's been estimated, 10 days, maybe 2 weeks. Instead, it took them 40 years. What a shame. Sad, sad, sad. And they all died in the wilderness, including Moses, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Third thing I want to say is, in Canaan, there were many violations of the law, multiple of the worship of Moloch, Baal, all this false god worship happening in the land of Canaan. The fourth thing I want to say, the judgments were extensive. The first temple of Solomon was destroyed. The second temple was destroyed. The worldwide dispersion began during this age of the law. Fifth thing I want to say is the judgment of the law, the judgment of this age, was taken at the cross. The judgment fell on Christ at the cross. So the sixth thing I want to say about this age of the law is its duration was between Sinai and the resurrection. Let's look at those years. We're saying that Moses came, took him out of Egypt, took him to Sinai, long story as you know, in 1491, and that law went all the way until the resurrection. Or we could say until Paul wrote the Age of Grace doctrine of Romans 8. But somewhere in there is the duration of the years of the law, 1,551 years. That brings us to our age, the age we find ourselves in, which is the age of grace. We find ourselves towards the conclusion of the age of grace. I mentioned the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. I want to read it. It's quite powerful what Paul wrote down in Romans 8. He did this in 60 AD, and here it is. Romans 8, starting with verse 1. You can turn with me. You might as well turn because it's quite a scripture. Romans 8, verse 1. Romans 8. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. In other words, that past dispensation of the law, right? For what the law, capital L, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh,
We've already proved it in Eden. We couldn't keep one rule, much less 613.
God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, capital S. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind on the flesh is death, but the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law, capital L, of God, for it's not even able to do so. What a statement. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This is a whole new dispensation we're talking about here. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, that's our mortal bodies, right? Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him, this is the Holy Spirit, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. That's talking about the incorruptible body we'll have someday. But the redemption of Christ is in our bodies, within our spirit, because of reception of the cross. Let me say six things about the age of grace. Number one, the age of grace begins with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, we're no longer under legal obedience as a condition for salvation. Aren't you glad? Number three, acceptance of Jesus, of the Christ substitutional atonement with good works as fruit of salvation means you're born again, you're saved. In other words, the guy or gal that says, yeah, I'm born again, I'm really enjoying living with my boyfriend or living with my girlfriend, it doesn't show the fruit of salvation, does it? It doesn't. So, I'll say it again. Acceptance of Jesus Christ's substitutionary atonement with good works as fruit of salvation. In other words, your works don't make you saved, but they certainly are the fruit of your salvation. That's an important little statement. Okay. Number four, the end of this dispensation is the apostasy of the professing church. This is the reason so many times you hear me say this is happening in the church, or the church is rejecting this concerning Scripture, or they say that God's not angry, he doesn't care about sin, go ahead and kill whoever you want or steal whatever you want to pilfer from, no problem, doesn't bother God at all. And as a matter of fact, they say God is crazy about you. It's all about you, and he's crazy about you. And all this stuff that we talk about here is not just yakking, it's talking about the end of the age of grace being upon us. Fifth thing I want to say is the result of the apostasy of the church is the tribulation age beginning. In other words, here we're blaming, if that's the right word, the church and its lack of being salt and light for the tribulation age, the cleansing age, which I'll talk about in a minute, starting. You say, well, it's bad people that made it happen. Yeah, but the church was supposed to be the salt and the light. That's the result of apostasy, is the tribulation starting, the worse the church veers away from Christ, the closer is the tribulation. Number six of what I want to say is the duration. I've already implied this strongly. The duration of the age of grace is between the cross of Jesus and the apostasy. So, if we place the cross at 33 AD, We now find ourselves in 2025. That is 1,965 years for the age of grace so far. It might go another year. It might go another 100 years. I think it's going to be much less than 100 years. I think it's right on top of us. But between the cross and, or you could say the Apostle Paul's writing of Romans 8, you could say that was the age of grace. Nevertheless, somewhere in there, around 1,965 years, probably give or take, mostly take away a few years. And that brings us to what I consider the seventh. Now, Scofield went right into the kingdom age, but I think there's something happens between the age of grace and the kingdom age, and that is the age of wrath and preparation. I want to say seven things about the age of wrath. The first one I've already alluded to, it's between the translation of the church, where it will begin, and the end of the tribulation. Now, people quickly say, well, the age of wrath is just 7 years, so as soon as the church is translated, that's when it starts. Not so. It starts when the beast, when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty. This, we get this from Daniel, the prophet, signs a peace treaty with Israel. And from that signing of that peace treaty, which was a fake, or it will be a fake shortly in a few months or whenever it happens here, that's a fake peace treaty because he never intended to keep it. He always intended to use it ultimately for so he could himself rise to be worshiped as God on earth. But between the translation of the church and the beginning of the tribulation is when the age of wrath starts. Second thing I want to say is I believe this age is preparation for the return of the king. It's preparation for the second advent, for the second coming of Christ, preparing the world, people, for the return of Jesus. Third thing I want to say is it's the greatest judgment in all history. It's worse than the flood. You say, well, weren't a lot of people killed in the flood? Yes, but they were drowned within a few minutes, right, or a few days when the floodwaters and the fountains of the deep broke open and the mountains were covered and there was no place to hide. Only those in the ark were saved. You say, what a terrible judgment. But the judgment of the tribulation is worse. When you think about the sun, you think it's hot being 120, 130 up on a roof or in an attic. Try 150, 160 degrees and see how much you enjoy it. Let's try it with no water, nothing to hydrate yourself because the water is poisoned. You know, I can go on and on about the locusts coming and stinging you and hanging on you for 5 months. I mean, the judgments are unbelievable of what goes on in the tribulation. Fourth is the cleansing of his earth. Most people will die. Most people will die during the tribulation because there's a great cleansing of his earth. Fifth thing I want to say, it concludes with his second coming, and the judgment is at least twofold here. It's certainly the coming of the Lord, which culminates in the battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the world are gathered against Christ, and it talks about very vividly in Scripture about the judgment of Christ against the nations where the blood comes up to the bridle of the horses, and that battlefield stretches for almost 200 miles. Gigantic battlefield of the Battle of Armageddon. So that culminates with the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In the Valley of Jehoshaphat, there's the great dividing of sheep and goats. The sheep enter the Millennium Kingdom. The goats are immediately sentenced to hell and to await the great white throne judgment, which I'll get to in a minute, related to the kingdom age. Sixth thing I want to say is this age, the 144,000 Israelites that we've referred to so many times are empowered. They're going to need strengthening. Someone's going to need to strengthen them. I believe it will be the two witnesses. They will also be mentored to get ready for the millennium age. Again, the two witnesses will need to it because these are brand new converts. They're not going to know where they're coming or going, but they will quickly figure it out as they're taught. And again, this is the empowering of the millennium men and the mentoring of the millennium men is what I like to call them. The seventh thing I want to say is the duration, and this is obvious, is between the translation and the second advent. So between the translation of the church all the way up to when Christ returns is the duration of the age of wrath ending in the second advent. We find ourselves in year 2025. We don't know when the age of wrath and the age of preparation will start, but it will last a little over 7 years. Let me read you an interesting scripture. It's from Revelation 14. Revelation 14, I believe, talks about the conclusion of this age. Revelation 14, turn with me if you will. Revelation 14, and I want to read five verses in the beginning of the chapter, and then I want to read towards the end of the chapter. And again, this is a snapshot of the end of the tribulation. You say, well, we haven't hit the end of the book of Revelation, but this is a snapshot that God gave us of the end of this age of wrath. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, and having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a loud trumpet. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Okay, this is a snapshot. Let's look at the end of this chapter. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Another angel, the one who has power over fire. Boy, so much of Revelation and the tribulation is fire, not water. Came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth. This is the people, the blasphemers, by the way. And threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. I've already referred to this. So, this is the conclusion of the age of wrath and the age of preparation. That brings us to the last, the eighth, or as Scofield would say, the seventh age, and that's the age of the kingdom. I think one of the greatest writers about the kingdom in the Bible is Isaiah. Isaiah saw the kingdom, the millennium kingdom, probably clearer than we do. Let's turn and look at what Isaiah said about the millennium kingdom, starting from Isaiah 60, verse 15. Isaiah 60, verse 15, down to the end of the chapter, what a description of the millennium kingdom. Isaiah 60, verse 15. Whereas you, this is talking about Israel, have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations, and you will suck the breasts of kings, and you know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer and the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron. I will make peace and administrators and righteousness, your overseers. I'm in verse 18 now of Isaiah 60. Violence will not be heard again in your land. Won't that be great? Nor devastation nor destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. But no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. The days of your mourning will be finished, then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Turn over to Isaiah 65, where it concludes with more. Isaiah 65, starting with verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17, continues on talking about the millennium kingdom and the age of the kingdom. Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who does not live but a few days, or an old man that does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And you shall build your houses and inhabit them, and you shall plant your vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another inhabit, they shall not plant another eat. As for the lifetime of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. And they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass, before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. And finally, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. There shall be no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. I want to say 9 things about the kingdom age, and then we'll close. The first one is this, is that it's called the fullness of times. So when you see in Scripture the phrase, the fullness of times, is talking about the kingdom age. Secondly, it will last for 1,000 years. Third, it will all be under Christ. Fourth, it will be identical with the kingdom covenanted with David under his rulership in Jerusalem. He'll be, if you will, the mayor, the governor, whatever phrase you want to use, of Jerusalem with Christ overseeing earth. Number 5, the time of oppression and misrule ends. Number 6, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Israel is central, will be during the age of kingdom. Israel central to earth. Number 7, it's the last dispensation. And during this 1,000 years, the warning to not drift from Christ and his rulership is supreme. All the prophets will be there. They're all resurrected and walking earth. All the righteous kings will be there walking earth. Adam, Seth, Abel, the great antediluvian fathers will be there. I mean, can you imagine the influence of all these greats? We talked about 157, 156 of the greats. This means the great women of Deborah and Mary and Miriam, Mary Magdalene, Elizabeth, all the greatest women in history. Can you imagine the model they will be for the earth? But the greatest of all will be Christ Jesus himself will be there. So the warning could not be more explicit and more severe than the warning during the age of the kingdom. Eighth thing I want to say is very sad. It will end with the final rebellion. Because again, Satan, who's been bound for these 1,000 years, is loosed, and he gets the ear of mankind again. It's unbelievable. So the final battle ensues at the end of the 1,000 years, and it ends with the victory of Christ. I'm still in number 8. The victory of Christ, where Satan is finally bound forever, and then the peoples, the heathen of all the ages, you know what that is now, stand before the throne of God. And that throne at this point is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Ninth and last thing I want to say is man's rebellion finally ends. All the heathen, Satan, the beast, all of them have now been locked forever in the lake of fire with their corresponding judgments. And Christ, indeed the Trinity, creates the new heaven and the new earth, and we will reside with the Godhead forever. 7,036 years, give or take a few years. God's perfect number is what we just finished rolling out. God bless you.